like no other, that there's been no one born like this before or since, that the Christian faith is celebrating at Christmas time, not just the birth of a baby, but the virgin birth of a baby, that the baby that was born to Mary was conceived without there being any sexual union between her and a man, that she was a virgin who became pregnant through the direct intervention of God in her life, and she gave birth to a baby as a virgin. And that's what we're thinking about this evening. That's our focus for Firm Foundations. It's something that we often sing about as we sing carols, as we'll be doing over the next few weeks. It's maybe something that sort of pops into our minds and our mouths once a year. We scratch our head, we don't quite know what to make of it, and then we pack it up and put it away in the loft for another year. Well, this is a chance for us to get a bit further than that. And you'll find in front of you on the tables an outline for our session. And you can see at the top there, there's a question just to get us thinking in the first instance about this topic. What do you make of this part of the Christmas story? There's many parts to the Christmas story, but what about this part, the virgin birth of Jesus? Do you understand it? Do you believe it? Why not just around the tables? If you're around a really big table, you might want to break into two smaller groups. Just spend a few moments saying what you think about that. This isn't the chance to bottom out on it. We're going to spend a bit of time looking at what the Bible says about this. But just as a start off, where do you come in on this? Is this a brand new idea? Is this a really old idea? Is this a good idea? Is this a bad idea? Okay? Just a few moments around the tables. If you don't know the people that you're sitting with, then do by all means introduce yourself to them. Say hello. Grab another pizza. It's a good chance to do a bit more eating. And let's start with that question, and then I'll call us back together in just a few moments. Well, I hope that's got you thinking a little bit. Even if you've never really thought about this before, even this is a brand new idea, what do I think about this claim that the Christian faith makes that Jesus Christ, the one who celebrated at Christmas, Savior of the world, was actually born to a virgin through the direct intervention of God? Is that important to what we celebrate when we celebrate Christmas? Well, it's good to hear what each other thinks, but what we're going to do now is we're going to turn to look at what the Bible teaches about the virgin birth. And there are two key passages. They're passages that if you've been around churches at Christmas, you'll have heard many times. And we're just going to spend a little bit of time looking at them. The first one is in Matthew, and Melissa has got that for us. She's going to read it. She'll tell us what page to find it on. You'll find the Bibles on the tables in front of you. Melissa, if you come up, and it's going to read the first passage for us.
Okay, the first passage is Matthew 1:18 to 2:1, and it starts on page 965. Okay, Matthew 1:18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But, after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem.
Uh, Okay, Melissa, thank you very much indeed. Well, listen, just four things to note. There's lots of things in that passage, but that relate to what we're thinking about this evening about the virgin birth. And the first is that Mary and Joseph were betrothed to each other, but not married. It was more than an engagement, but it was a bit less than marriage. To get out of the relationship, you had to be divorced, but it wasn't yet a full marriage. They hadn't consummated their marriage. We're told that is, they hadn't begun a sexual relationship, and that is emphasized again for us in verse 25. So betrothed, but not in a sexual relationship. The second thing to note is that the pregnancy that Mary is told about is attributed in verse 18 by Matthew, and then in verse 20 by an angel to the Holy Spirit. So verse 20 says, after he, that is Joseph, had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because that is, what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Third thing to note is that in verse 21, in the next verse, Joseph is told to name the baby, to name him Jesus. And we know that he did this because that's how he's referred to for the rest of his life. But in doing that, he's not just doing a cute thing, which is the way we think about naming babies. Oh, isn't that a nice name? Or isn't that a terrible name? But we don't say that. He's actually legally adopting Jesus as his own son. For a Jewish man to give a name to a child in his family is a way of saying, I formally recognize him as my legally adopted son, even though it's clear he wasn't his son. And then the fourth thing to note is that the birth of Jesus isn't actually described by Matthew. We've got all of this chat going on before the baby's born, and then chapter 2, the next chapter, begins after Jesus was born. So interestingly, Matthew doesn't actually describe the moment of Jesus being born. Luke, however, on the other hand, does in chapter 2. We're going to get a lot of that in Christmas time. But before that, we're going to look at the angel speaking to Mary, which gives us some more info on the virgin birth. And Ian is going to come and read to us from Luke's Gospel. Ian.
So the second reading is on page 1025, and it's Luke 1, verse 26 to 38. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her.
Great. Thank you very much, Ian. Well, you'll see on the outline just the three very simple questions to help us get into that passage and what that is teaching us about the virgin birth. What does this passage teach us about Mary? What does it teach us about who Jesus was? And what does it teach us about the role of the Holy Spirit? Okay? So, very straightforward questions. Just around the tables, just for the next 2 or 3 minutes. See if you can get something down, and we'll just feedback from the tables, and hopefully that'll help us put a few more pieces of the jigsaw in place. But we're just going to watch another brief film clip, which is a version of this interchange between the angel and Mary. You'll see some of the similarities to what we've seen, and you'll also see where the filmmaker has taken a little liberty or two. Let's watch that.
The Lord is with you. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Come, you will conceive in your womb and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus.
How can this be, since I've been with no man?
The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power from the Most High will overshadow you. And the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God.
Son of God.
Mary, even your cousin Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age. For nothing said by God can be impossible.
Let it be done to me according to your word.
Angel Gabriel is a bird of prey. There's a little bit of artistic license with that, but it's hard to know how exactly to an angel. There's one other Bible passage that's worth having a very quick look at. In fact, we've already looked at it because Matthew uses it in his account of the explanation of the birth of Jesus. And it comes from the Old Testament. It comes from a book of prophecy. And it's written by a man called Isaiah, and it's the particular verse that Matthew quotes is, I've printed it there in the outline. It says this: therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. Four quick things just to note about this verse that Matthew says is fulfilled, prophecy fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. The first is to note that the word that's translated here, virgin, in Hebrew, in the original, literally means young woman. And many skeptics say, well, there you go, sort of case closed. You don't really need to go any further than that. There was no prophecy about a virgin having a baby. It was just a young woman. Fine. The problem, of course, is that a young woman having a baby is hardly a great sign to give to people. It's the sort of thing that happens all the time. It'd be a difficult sign to spot, a young woman having a baby. You may or may not know that the Old Testament, which was written largely and originally in Hebrew, was actually translated into another language, into Greek, about 300 years before Jesus was around. It was done because that was the language everyone in the world was speaking at that point, and so it seemed really useful to have the Old Testament in a language everyone could read easily. And the translators of the Old Testament, when they came to this verse, they didn't use the Greek word for young woman, which they could have done. They used the Greek word for virgin. Whether that was based on the fact that it needed to be more of a sign than a young woman having a baby, or whether that was based on the premise that if she was a young woman, she would in fact be a virgin before she gave birth. But even once that translation had been made, that of a virgin birth, that was never adopted, that was never taken up by the Jews of the time. That was never attached to their expectation of the coming Messiah. This was just simply not something that anyone was looking for, because for most of its history this verse had said something amazingly unremarkable. A young woman will have a baby. It's not really something to get that excited about unless you are married to that person, etc., etc. So much is made of that verse, and it's just worth thinking that the first person really to make this connection and see in it a fulfillment of prophecy was Matthew himself, as he put these two things together. Okay, we've looked at the Bible passages. Let's make some observations about the virgin birth. I've put them down there. There are 9 of them, you'll be thrilled to know, so not 10, which there could have been. I've had mercy on you. And the first thing to note is that the virgin birth is really entirely the wrong name for what we're thinking about this evening, and what Matthew and what Luke and even what Isaiah are talking about. It's not really so much a virgin birth, but a virgin conception. That's the real issue, and that's actually what we want to be spending our time thinking about. It's not such a big deal to have a virgin birth, but it's a much bigger deal, and really takes us to the heart of it, to think about the virgin conception of this baby. It's been called the wrong thing for the last 2,000 years. I don't suspect we're about to change the tide of that, and we may as well just stick with it. But the virgin birth, or the virgin conception, as we probably call it, is miraculous. That's the second thing for us to take on board. It's not inexplicable, but it is miraculous. Those two things are not contradictory. The explanation for the miracle is in verse 35 of Luke chapter 1. It's a key verse for our understanding of the virgin birth. The angel answered to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." There is the explanation of the miracle. This miracle, unlike other miracles in the New Testament, is hidden from view. It's not something out in the open, demonstrable, but it's something that takes place inside of Mary, and it's got a 9-month gestation period. The word overshadow there that is used of the Holy Spirit that the angel uses is the same word that is used right at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. And again, did I put that down there? No, I didn't. But let me read how it starts at the very beginning of the Bible. "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." I don't know whether that came into the filmmaker's mind as they tried to represent the angel as some sort of hovering bird in the sky. But the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, we're told at the beginning of Genesis. And then what happened? Well, what happened, as you read on in Genesis, is a miracle, the miracle of creation, connected to the Holy Spirit. At the beginning of the Old Testament, God creates the heavens and the earth, and his agent for doing that is the Holy Spirit. And what we find as we start off at the beginning of the New Testament is that God does another miracle of creation through the Holy Spirit, overshadowing, hovering over. That's the same word. Similar kind of creative miracle. There's a quote there from a theologian, a man called Donald MacLeod, who's written a book about the person of Christ. He says this: "The virgin birth is posted on guard at the door of the mystery of Christmas. None of us must think of hurrying past it. It stands on the threshold of the New Testament, blatantly supernatural, defying our rationalism, informing us that all that follows belongs to the same order as itself, and that if we find it offensive, there is no point in proceeding further." The virgin birth is miraculous. It's the sign at the beginning of the story of Jesus Christ. It's the first of many miracles that will take place in his life. If you don't like the look of that, this guy's saying, don't bother reading on, because there's only more of the same. So it's miraculous. But if it is a miracle done by God the Father through the Holy Spirit in Mary, what part does Mary play in all of this? If this is a miraculous event, does she have any role at all? Is she like some sort of surrogate mother who is simply carrying the child to birth, but otherwise has got no real contribution to make? And I think we'd want to say to that, no, that Mary contributed what any human mother would contribute to her child. She provides it with an egg, the ovum, her genes, her womb, giving birth to it itself and then raising it, the years of raising it as a child. That she was the human mother from conception, and then later on, all the way through to the end of Jesus' life, we find her witnessing his death. Which means her contribution is the same as any human mother. Jesus could well have had his mother's eyes, or his mother's nose, or his mother's hair colour. That she contributed fully as a human mother would. That for all the miraculous and the supernatural surrounding his conception, there is still the commonplace, there's still the natural, and the pain and the mess and the joy of childbirth. Which then raises another question. It's the one, the fourth one to tackle, thinking about the virgin birth. Well, what about then Jesus being a sinless saviour? Because if Mary really is Jesus' human mother, then what does that do to Jesus? As humans, the Bible teaches us that we are not born innocent. That as humans, we spiritually, not genetically, but spiritually inherit from our parents their sinful nature. It's part of the human condition. That as humans born to humans, we don't escape that. And so what does that mean for Jesus to be born as a son of Mary? Did he therefore not inherit, spiritually, Mary's sinful nature? It's a real question. It may not be an important question for you, but it's a real question that has perplexed Christians. The traditional position of the Roman Catholic Church tries to solve this particular problem by stating that actually Mary herself wasn't sinless. Was sinless, wasn't sinful. That she had no sinful nature of her own to pass on to Jesus. Problem solved. There's a quote there from another writer, a man called Sam Storms, from his website that says this: "The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is the idea that Mary herself was conceived without sin. The Roman Catholic Church also teaches that in consequence of a special privilege of grace from God, Mary was free from every personal sin during her whole life." This view was proclaimed by Pope Pius IX on the 8th of December 1854, so not that long ago. But he goes on to say, "There is not one word in the New Testament that remotely suggests that Mary was conceived in a different way from any other human being. Furthermore, Mary herself confessed she was a sinner in need of a saviour." The problem of Mary's sin being transmitted to Jesus, it is not a problem that is actually solved by another miracle, by the miracle of Mary's sinless conception and subsequent sinless life. It's actually easily solved by the miracle of Jesus' own conception. Have a look back at Luke chapter 1, verse 35. "The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God.'" Or if you look just down to the foot of the page, you can see that there's a footnote there: "All that the child to be born will be called holy." That the holiness of Jesus is part of his creation in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit. That at the point of conception, the Holy Spirit intervened to prevent the normal, usual spiritual transmission of sinful nature from one human to another. In other words, the answer isn't about making up some other extraordinary conception. The answer actually is here, as the Bible describes this particular conception of Jesus. He was a real human with a real human mother, and yet the Holy Spirit intervened so that he didn't inherit from her sinful nature. Well, I don't know what you're making of any of this. It says here in my notes, "So far, so good," but I'm not sure whether you would agree with that. What I want to do for the next point is just step back from what we may be understanding about the virgin birth, the virgin conception, and throw in something that I hope doesn't confuse you further. And that is to say, point five, that the virgin birth, the virgin conception, isn't necessary for God's plan of salvation. Specifically for the incarnation, that is God becoming human. Why do I say that and what do I mean by that? Well, this. Before he was born as a baby in the manger in Bethlehem, the eternal Son of God had always existed. That the birth of Jesus wasn't the beginning of the Son of God. It was merely his beginning as a human being. What that means is that God could have done this differently. For example, he could have changed his eternal Son into a human being in heaven and then sent him to earth as a perfect human, just as he sends angels like the one who spoke to Mary, who looks somewhat human-like. Jesus didn't have to be born as a baby to become a human. God could have done it differently. He could have made him a man in heaven and then sent him to earth. The only problem with doing it that way is that there always would have been a question mark as to whether or not this guy who said he was a human really was a human. I mean, where did he come from? Was he, in fact, an angel? Was he an alien from another planet? Was he God? But was he really human? He didn't seem to start as a human, if God had done it that way. The virgin birth, however, establishes Jesus' human credentials. There is nothing more human than a squirming, slimy, newborn baby. Very, very human. Now, the other way that God could have organized the incarnation, could have gone about saving the world differently, but him entering the world as a human, is to have intervened in a human life at a later date than conception. So, for instance, having chosen Mary, he could have waited until after Christmas. This isn't too strange a way of putting it. He could have waited until after Joseph and Mary had got married, not just betrothed, but actually got married, and then consummated their marriage, begun a sexual relationship as husband and wife, that Mary had fallen pregnant through her husband Joseph, and then at that point intervened by the Holy Spirit so that their firstborn child was remarkably different from all the other children that they went on to have. That Mary and Joseph's firstborn child became divine through God's intervention. The only problem with doing it like that is that there would always have been a question as to whether or not Jesus was really God's son. I mean, Mary was his mother, Joseph was his father. You could have done the DNA to prove it. So where does God fit into this? Maybe this is just an elaborate claim, someone trying to make a name for themselves. The virgin birth, however, makes it clear that Jesus is God's son, not Joseph's son, God's son, that he is unmistakably divine in his origin. Okay, so God could have done things differently. The virgin birth isn't necessary for the incarnation, for God's plan of salvation, but it is the best way. It is the clearest way of demonstrating that Jesus is both fully human and fully God. And that's the next bit. That's where we're going, that the incarnation is necessary for salvation. The virgin birth could have done it a different way, but the incarnation is a non-negotiable. Jesus had to be fully human to be able to die for other humans in our place. But he also had to be God to be able to die not just for one other human, but for all other humans. To have infinite capacity to take all of our sin on himself. God didn't need to become fully human and fully God through the virgin birth. It was simply that that was the best way to do something he did have to do, the incarnation. Okay, three more very brief things about the virgin birth. We're nearly there. Look, point seven. The virgin birth shows that salvation is God's initiative. The virgin birth clearly shows that salvation is God's initiative. The fact that God had to intervene in such a dramatic and unusual way to create a saviour for us as humans is proof that we couldn't produce one for ourselves. We couldn't give it our best shot. I mean, that's what normally happens, isn't it? When you get a bunch of humans in a predicament and they need saving. We all put our heads together and someone emerges as the hero. The bravest, the strongest, the cleverest. We all get together and collectively we create and produce a saviour for ourselves. And here we find ourselves being given a saviour because our best shot when it comes to the forgiveness of sins is never going to work. This is a predicament we could never have fought our way out of. It doesn't matter how strong or how clever or how brave. The virgin birth tells us that we need a saviour from outside to come and save us. It's very humbling in that respect. It's attacking our human pride, the virgin birth. 8. The fact that Jesus only has one father and not two is significant. Joseph was not Jesus' natural father, though he became his legal father subsequently, and if you want to know why that is important, you can ask me. I suspect no one will ask me. But the fact that Jesus didn't have a human father as opposed to having a human mother is important, that it was that way around. Why? Genesis chapter 5, verse 3 says this. It's on the sheet. When Adam, first human man, had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. Now, Adam and Eve were made in God's likeness, and that was good, but then something happened to that likeness of God in them. They turned their backs on God, and that likeness of God was changed into something broken, something distorted, and that now becomes the image and likeness of Adam. He can only have sons in that image, in that likeness, a broken, a distorted image of God in him. And if you've been here over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the early chapters of Genesis, and you'll know that if Seth was in Adam's image, that meant unavoidably, inextricably, that Seth was sinful. He was a sinful son of Adam. And Seth, as you read on, he had a son, and he had a son, and he had a son, and here we are. Here we are today. We are the sons of Adam, the sinful sons of Adam, in his likeness, in his image. But Jesus wasn't. Jesus was different because his father was not a son of Adam. His father was God. Which means that he's a man because he had a human mother, but he's not a man in the image and likeness of Adam. He's a man in the image and likeness of God. He's like a brand new start, a new Adam, a new beginning for humans. If you're into the Narnia stories, the C.S. Lewis stories, then you will know that whenever the human children, Peter, Susan and Edmund and Lucy, whenever they go into Narnia, whether it's through the wardrobe or the other ways that they get in, when they're in Narnia, they're always referred to as the sons of Adam or the daughters of Eve. And it's shorthand or longhand for humans. It's a way of talking about humans. We're all the sons of Adam or the daughters of Eve. And the fact that Jesus did not have a human father is a way of breaking that chain. It's saying he was human, but he wasn't a son of Adam. He was a son of God. And then lastly, and I put it number 9 because I didn't know where else to put it, but I thought I'd better put it somewhere. If Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus, did she remain a virgin for the rest of her life? It seems probably like a question hardly worth asking, and you may be thinking, why are we even asking this question? Except for the fact that the Roman Catholic Church gives a great big yes, a huge yes, to this question that many people wouldn't even think you needed to ask. Why would they want to assert this of Mary? Well, I think to tackle that briefly, I think some of that comes from a misplaced understanding of what it means for her to find favour in the eyes of God, that they take that idea way too far. So a misplaced idea of where Mary figures in the plan of God. I think partly the idea of Mary remaining a virgin is to do with a misunderstanding of the goodness of sex. So people who don't have sex are generally understood to be better. We call them monks and nuns and priests. So that's good. And so Mary gets lumped into that group of people. So I think it's a misunderstanding of the goodness and the givenness of sex in God's understanding. And therefore, to think of Mary as someone who never had sex is better than a Mary who was a virgin but then subsequently entered into a sexual relationship and had children, other children. Three responses to that. They're all from the Bible. The first is in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. It might just be worth turning back to that passage that we started in. And it all comes down to one word, until. Let me read from verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son. And then he did. That's the clear implication of that verse. He didn't until that, and then he did until. So it seems that Mary and Joseph began a normal, regular, consummated marital relationship. And then Luke tells us in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, we'll have this coming at us from all quarters in the next couple of months, next couple of weeks. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son, and wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger. Her firstborn clearly implies that she had other borns. And then you can see, we're not going to look at all of them, but I've put them down there, a whole list of references, and all of them speak of Jesus' brothers. And the normal natural meaning of that is not cousins or nephews or distant relations, but brothers. And that is why one Roman Catholic catechism says these words: the perpetual virginity of Mary is not revealed truth, which can be clearly demonstrated from the New Testament without the light of tradition. You can't get it from the Bible. So, there we go, the virgin birth. So what? Two applications. The first is worship, and the second is apologetics. Worship. We are just about to launch into another year of celebrating the birth of Jesus at Christmas. There's nothing you can do about it. It's coming, so you better get with the program. And as I said at the beginning, normally we sing these words, we scratch our heads, and then we forget about it. Hopefully this year, having spent a bit of time this evening thinking about it, thinking about the implications and why this is an important part of the Christmas story, will help us worship better as we sing and as we celebrate this Christmas, that our worship will be richer because it's better informed worship. And then secondly, that our apologetics would be more effective. What do I mean by that? I mean, this for many people, for some people, and maybe for you here, is something that they find difficult to believe, difficult to accept. So maybe having spent a little bit of time thinking about it ourselves, we might be in a better position to help others understand what is being celebrated, what Christians actually believe. There's a lot of confusion out there. I've put down there, just as we finish, five statements about the virgin birth. And again, round the tables, you might just want to pick one or two of them. There's probably not time to do all five. What would you say in response to these? I don't believe in the virgin birth because there are so many other ancient myths about gods having sex with humans who then produce special babies. I don't believe in the virgin birth because it's so unnecessary. I prefer Mark or John's accounts of the gospel that start with Jesus as a grown-up. There we go, jump over that problem. I don't believe because, number three, it's irrelevant. The rest of the New Testament never mentions the virgin birth of Jesus. Four, I don't believe in it because it's so weird. Why would God do something so weird? And then five, I don't believe in it because I can't believe in it, but I do believe in Jesus as the Son of God, fully human, fully God, who lived, died, and rose again. Okay? There are your options. What would you say to anyone who, maybe as you invite them to a carol service here at St. Peter's over the next few weeks, say, oh, I don't want to come to a carol service because I don't believe in the virgin birth? Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son to be our fully human, fully divine Saviour. And we pray that as we celebrate his birth, that this Christmas time we would do so with greater understanding of who he is and how he came to be our Saviour. And we ask this in his name. Amen.